It's yellow.
Yellow? Hey kids, come on down. Good morning. All right. Well, as we get started today, we are talking about miracles. Pastor Rick is starting a new series about the miracles that Jesus performed. And so I thought, you know, we better talk about what a miracle is. Do any of you guys, could you share a definition? What do you think the word miracle means?
It means it's a type of dream.
A type of dream, okay.
A savior.
Savior? It's a miracle.
It's a miracle.
Something that happens without explanation.
Oh, that's pretty good, Allison. Connor, what do you think? Disappears? I don't know about disappear. Some things do.
A miracle is when something really, really good happens with no explanation.
It's when stuff unusual happens, but it's good stuff.
Okay, so unusual, something that you're not sure of, it, but we can't explain it. Okay, well, here's what I found. A surprising event that cannot be explained. You guys got that part. It can't be explained by science or natural law. Therefore, it is considered from the divine. So who do you think it comes from? That's right. Something that God does. Now, the Bible really doesn't list a whole lot of miracles that Jesus performed. But when he did perform miracles, a lot of the times, he didn't want others to know. He didn't say, hey, I did this. He said, keep it quiet. Okay, because when Jesus came, he came to point back to his heavenly Father. In John 10, verse 37 through 38, it says, Jesus came so that others might believe. So performing miracles was part of his ministry to prove who he was, that he was the Son of God. Now, raise your hand if you think you know what the ultimate miracle was that Jesus performed. Wes? Dying on the cross, and what else, Ava? And raising from the grave. And so you know what? When I looked up the definition of miracle, you know what it said underneath it? In quotation marks, it says, the miracle of rising from the grave. I thought that was so cool that in the dictionary, when you look up the word miracle, it's totally talking about Jesus and how he rose from the grave. So he is the definition. The miracles that Jesus performed were just a preview of what he had planned for us. Now God performs all sorts of miracles for us. Do you guys remember in VBS we called them God sightings? Do you remember that word? And so each day your group would talk about different ways that you see God working in your life. Okay, so I want you to think about that this week, that God can do little things in our life and he can do big things, but he's always working. All right? Okay, let's pray and then we'll dismiss. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for these boys and girls, for all those that couldn't be with us this morning. But God, we're so thankful that you sent your son Jesus, that he was willing to do whatever you called him to do, even dying on the cross for us. Lord, help us to look for you in the big things and in the small things, that we would recognize that it's not just a coincidence, but that you are working for our good, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I said it was a miracle. I didn't spill any juice moving that table. So, hey, before we get ready to... There we'll go. We'll get that one off. Before we get started, let's do this, because this morning, Dick is... about 45 minutes into his first service at Coffeeville First Baptist Church. That means he's probably right in the middle of his message. Unless as a worship pastor, he's going to do singing for 45 minutes and preaching for 15. Because that was his big stressor, that, you know, having to prepare sermons every week. Music he thought was going to be easy, but he would always tell me when I asked him to fill in, he said, well, give me about 6 weeks to get ready. So let's stop this morning, if we would, and just pray that everything is going well for Dick and that God is blessing him with people who have open hearts and servants' hearts so that they can do the things that they need to do to help that church revitalize. Father, we love you. We thank you for Dick's 21 years of ministry with us. And so we pray your blessing upon Dick and Diana this morning as they are smack dab in the middle of their first worship time together with the church as their pastor and their leader. And we pray that you would just give him wisdom and discernment, that you would bring to him servants and people with open hearts who have a heart to share the gospel and to change the community of Coffeyville in a way that is pleasing to you. So bless him, watch over him, and keep him. Again, thank you for his ministry here to our youth and to our community. Pray that he would be able to do the same thing there. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Melissa said, we're beginning a new series called The Miracles of Jesus. And to be honest, it came out of my Sunday school class. We are doing a lesson on forensic faith, J. Warner Wallace. And in the very first lesson, you know, about 6 weeks ago, he said something about the miracles that Jesus performed are evidence of who he was. And so I thought, well, God, you know, in 20-some years of ministry, I've never done a study on just the miracles. And I thought, what a great time. In a world that we live in where more and more people are disputing whether Jesus actually lived, if he was divine, and those kind of things, what a great way to go into this fall school year with an idea of looking at that. So I want to begin this morning, Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. It says, the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled it and found the place where this was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. I can imagine that as he read that, then he just sat down. That was the totality of his lesson that day, that the people were looking at him like, what in the world is he talking about? Jesus takes the scroll from Isaiah, he finds those words, and he begins to introduce himself to the people. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is prophetic. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring the good news. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be free. And he says, this is the beginning. This is the beginning of my ministry. It's an announcement that there is going to be some change. There's going to be great things that take place, spoken and acts in Israel because of who he is. So today we are going to take 7 weeks, counting this morning, to look at some miracles. Now there are over 30 recorded miracles in the Bible. Healings, raising people from the dead, like a widow's son, a nobleman's daughter, his friend Lazarus. He fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people on just about, you know, a TV dinner type of meal. He restored the sight of blind people, and he cleansed the lepers, exorcised demons from people, setting them free from bondage. A couple different times when professional fishermen had been out fishing and not caught anything, with just a word, he filled their nets to the point where they were ready to break. And so why study? Why study the miracles of Jesus? Well, miracles didn't happen by coincidence. Miracles didn't happen without a reason or a purpose. And they were all from God, not just random works of supernatural, no coincidence involved. But they were always done within the framework of God's plan of redemption for mankind. And so as we look at them, we have to understand that we study them because, first of all, we're called to study God's Word. We talked about that in our spiritual disciplines, the study of God's Word. It's important that we do that, and the miracles are part of that as well. And as I think as we look at the miracles, it's my hope that we begin to understand a couple different things about them, that there are practical applications in every miracle, but there are also great theological insights for us so that our faith might grow, that we might draw closer to God. Scripture says that the miracles were signs of Jesus and who he was. They point to exactly who Jesus said he was, and they help to do that. So they were proof in those days for the people to understand who Christ was. They should be proof for us as well. And nothing points to that more than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is sitting in prison, and he's probably beginning to wonder. Because, wait a minute, Jesus is the one who is supposed to set the captives free. Well, if Jesus is the one that's supposed to set the captives free, then what am I doing still in jail? Why hasn't Jesus, my cousin, the one that I've been proclaiming who is coming, why hasn't he come to set me free? So he sends a couple of his disciples, a couple of his messengers to Jesus. And the messengers come to Jesus and they walk up to him and they say, hey, Jesus, John the Baptist sent us. And he wants to know, are you the dude or not? Are you the one that is coming, or are we supposed to expect somebody different? Are you not the Messiah that he has been proclaiming about? And I wonder what Jesus thought at that moment. I do a lot of that. Sherry gets a little agitated with me. Last Saturday, we were able to get out and go up into the Flint Hills and go horseback riding, and we rode up one of these hills, and it's getting to be dusk and a little cloudy, and I just pull up next to her horse, and I go, what do you think the first people who rode over that hill from the east, what do you think they said when they got to the top of this hill and looked down over this valley? She's like, oh, shut up. Because I ask that question. I ask questions like that a lot. Well, what do you, so I think, like Jesus, what did Jesus think when John sends people to question who he is? After the proclamation in the temple, reading the scroll of Isaiah, he says, yes, I'm the one. God sent me. Jesus had announced that I am coming in the full power and authority of God. It's not like he hasn't done anything up to this point, that he was just sitting around twiddling his thumbs. He'd already started his public ministry. If we look at the verse 21 through 22 in Luke chapter 14, it says, at that very time, Jesus, who had cured many diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, he had given sight to the blind. So he replied to the messenger, you go back and tell John. You go tell John to look at all that I've done already. Look at all the things that have happened. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. You go tell John just to think about everything that he's witnessed. And that's his answer. Jesus had already been busy. He'd already been taking care of people. He'd already been sharing the good news with the spiritually poor. In fact, John, the disciple, in his gospel, says that Jesus did so many other things that even if they were recorded in it, there wouldn't be enough books to record all the things that Jesus did in his ministry. In all the world, there would not be enough books written to take care of all the writings and miracles that Jesus had done. We're going to study seven, again, even though there are more than 30 of them recorded, but we're going to try to learn from them. Again, a couple practical applications that we can take and use today, then a couple of theological insights that point to us who Jesus was and what he is about. So, first practical application, let's turn to John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, I always say that I wish the Bible had more information in it and more stuff than what it does, because we have no idea why Jesus chose a wedding to perform his first miracle. Now, maybe it was the pressure of the moment, because it must have been a family wedding of some kind, because Mary's there. Mary has some kind of influence on what's taking place at the wedding feast. Jesus is invited and all of his disciples, so she must have had a part in this, so maybe it's a family deal that they are there. But we also have to remember that weddings in those days in a village were huge, huge social events. Everybody who was anybody was invited to the wedding. And it just wasn't one night. You know, we have one night of celebration, mom and dad, and they have to pay for all the dinners and all those kind of things. This is a week. Weddings would last a week, and the families were expected to provide all the food and drink for the people to celebrate for a whole week. And if you ran out of food or you ran out of drink, not good. Not good at all. See, Jews often associated banquets and feasting with the Messiah. So wedding feasts were always a big deal. Nobody looked more forward to anything than a wedding feast. But if they ran out of food and drink again, not good. Probably show up in the Butler Times Gazette or like, you know, hey, so-and-so ran out of wine at his wedding, and it'd be like a disgrace. It'd be an embarrassment for this to happen, to run out of wine. It'd be an insult to those who were there. So as we look at this wedding in Cana, again, let's find some practical stuff. Let's find some things that do. One thing that we see here today is that Jesus loves to be invited to joyous times in your life as well. So often we always think of, we call on Jesus when we're in a dark spot, we're in a bad place. But Jesus wants to be part of your celebrations as well. He wants to be there in the good times and the celebrations, not only when you're going through struggles. He's concerned about all of your life and not just interceding when there is trouble. So the first application that we want to take away, first practical, is this. When problems arise, take your problems to Jesus. Again, Jesus has arrived at the wedding. And sometime after they arrived, it comes to Mary's attention that there's not enough wine for the continuing of the wedding feast. And so Mary takes the problem to Jesus. Now, understand, I don't know what Mary was hoping for. What did she expect from Jesus? I don't know that she expected him to turn water into wine, but maybe she expected him to rally the troops, find some money, and go buy some more wine from somebody, or go see if he could get wine from other people in the village. But somehow she thought that he could take care of this problem. Not knowing how he was going to do it, the one thing that she did have, she had faith that he could solve the problem. She wasn't the only one in the Bible. As we go through Scripture, we find that there were other people who, too, knew that Jesus could solve their problem if they just got their problem to him. In Luke chapter 7, a centurion, a Roman soldier, not even a Christ follower, but a pagan, had heard about Jesus. And he asked some of the leaders in his village, the Jewish leaders, hey, can you guys take this problem to Jesus for me? And they do. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus when their brother Lazarus is dying. They know that Jesus can help, and so they send word to him. In Luke chapter 17, 10 lepers see Jesus, and they cry out, Jesus, Jesus, help us. Luke chapter 5, 4 men have so much faith that Jesus can heal their lame friend that they carry him on a mat up to the roof of a house, they dig a hole, and they lower the mat down to Jesus. That's how much faith they have that Jesus can address their problem. A woman with a blood disorder for more than a decade has so much faith that Jesus can handle her problem if she can even just touch the hem of his garment. She believes that she will be healed. A synagogue leader goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, can you save my daughter? People in the Bible knew that they could take their problems to Jesus. All those people have one thing in common. They had faith in Jesus, tremendous faith. No problem was too small. In light of those problems that we just talked about, changing water into wine is just a very minor deal. But Mary trusted. She trusted that Jesus would have the right solution, just like all those other people did. She didn't ask him to do anything specific. She just said, hey, there's a problem. I can't handle it. Can you take care of this problem? So I would tell you, take your problems to Jesus as well. We don't know how he's going to fix them, how he's going to solve them, what the answers are going to be, but we know that there are things that we can't do on our own. And Jesus can handle those problems. There is no problem that Jesus won't address on your behalf if you will take your problems to him. And then, like Mary, sit back and trust that he will provide the best solution in that situation at the right time. That's the trust that all of those people had in taking their problems to Jesus. But if you do that, if you take your problems to Jesus and ask him to help you take care of it, be prepared to do whatever he says. You absolutely have to be prepared to do whatever he says. Mary takes her problem to Jesus, and then she turns to the servant. She says, you do whatever he tells you to do. Right? That's what my wife says. You do whatever I tell you to do. Now, the servants probably are confused because they have no idea what's going to happen. They don't even have any clue that Jesus can take care of this problem. How is this guy, Jesus, going to bring us more wine? How are they going to take care of this? But even though they were unsure, they got to witness a tremendous miracle. And in our life, sometimes like Mary, we realize Jesus is the only one that can solve our problem. We may not have any understanding of how he's going to solve it. We may not have any idea of in what time, but we do know that we can take our problems to him. In the story, Jesus had some very simple instructions for his servants. And I'm sure that if you would listen carefully, the instructions that he gives you are pretty simple as well. In verses 7 and 8, verse 5, Mary again tells them, you do whatever he tells you to do. Simple instructions, fill the wash jars with water. But actually, that's a very sound logic for us in life. If we're going to lead a Christian life, if we're going to follow Jesus, that's the advice I would give you to do. Just do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Jesus gives them commands. Fill the water vases. These jars were, these vases that they were using were actually used to wash hands. The people would have to wash before they could eat. And yet Jesus takes them and he does something miraculous with them. They fill the stone jars. Go fill the stone jars. Scripture says the servants did that. And then he tells them, dip your cup in there. Take a cup to the head of the wedding. They did just that. Now, probably was like, why would I dip my cup into this big vat of water and then take it to the leader of the wedding, the guy that's in charge of the wedding? Scripture doesn't say they did it. They just said they did whatever Jesus told them to do. They didn't know what he was going to do or how he was going to do it and why he even did it. But they were obedient and did what Jesus told them to do. There's going to be times in our life when it's the same situation. Jesus is going to tell us to do something. Go talk to somebody. Go serve here. Go give money to this. Whatever it might be, that doesn't make any sense. But do whatever Jesus tells you to do. He is Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings. It's his prerogative and his choice how he addresses your problems. You take it to him, give him the latitude then to fix it or take care of it, whatever you want. If you want true peace in your life, do what Jesus says. If you want to experience everything that he has for you, live a life pleasing to God, then do what he says. If you want to bring glory to God, do what he says to do. So it's my prayer that as a church family, we are much like the servants at the wedding, that we are willing to do whatever Jesus asks us to do. So a couple practical applications for you. Take your problems to Jesus, but then if you do it again, be prepared to do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Now, there are also some theological insight to who Jesus was in this wedding. And it was only naturally fitting that Jesus' first miracle is performed at a wedding, given that throughout Scripture, he is called the bridegroom of the church. Weddings are a great time of rejoicing, and I think that's why Jesus chooses to do his first miracle right here. Because in doing so, he is also pointing us to another wedding, a future wedding down the road that will be bigger than any wedding that will ever take place here on earth. It will be the greatest time of rejoicing to come. Jesus and his disciples were feasting one day, and the Pharisees come and say, how come John's disciples fast, and you don't fast? Well, we find in the book of Luke, chapter 5, Jesus answers them this way. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from those, and in those days they will fast. Jesus is pointing to himself as the bridegroom. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. He points to a point down the road where there is going to be a wedding, where Jesus, as the bride, anxiously looks forward to the day when he'd be reunited with his, or his bridegroom would be reunited with his bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, we have this great illustration that Paul gives us of comparing a husband and wife's relationship to that of Jesus and the church. Paul says that the sacrifice of the husband on behalf of the wife and how the wife responds to her husband in fulfillment of his godly role is an image of Christ in the church. Men are to love their wives. Wives are supposed to submit. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives submit as we are supposed to submit to the Lord. But Paul says, you know, it's not that simple. It's a profound mystery. He says, we don't understand all that, but it is a profound mystery. He says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Here's what I believe from my reading. Jesus announced his presence in the temple by reading the prophecy from Isaiah. He announced and said, I am here. This is who I am. John is telling us that this is the Messiah. This is the bridegroom of the church, his bride. Earlier in his gospel, he says that Jesus is God in the flesh, who come to dwell among us so that he can understand our problems and live with us. So the wedding is naturally fitting that Jesus is proclaiming that I will be in the greatest wedding yet to come. And so that brings us to the second theological insight I want to give you today, and that is for those who trust and believe, Jesus saves the best for last. In this wedding, it's pretty cool. Let me ask you this. What's the best part of your week? The weekend? The last part of the week? What's the best part of dinner? Dessert, the last part. Dessert is so good. In some countries, they serve dessert first. But dessert is the best. What's the best part of the year for you? What's that? For me, it's the end of the year, beginning with Thanksgiving. Because Thanksgiving through Christmas is a time of great worship. Even people who don't go to church all year will show up at Christmas and Easter. It's a time for family. It is a time for friends. It is a time for gathering with those that we love. The wedding in our passage today should let us know that the best is yet to come. If we believe in Jesus and who he says he is, as the miracles point to, then the best is yet to come. John chapter 2, as we continue with the wedding feast. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants had drawn the water new. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, man, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best until now. It would appear that it was customary at these weddings that they would have some choice wine and they would have choice food and they would set all that out at the beginning. And then as the week goes on, you know, you start bringing out a little bit different quality. And then the week gets a little longer, you bring out a little bit different. Everybody's had so much feasting and drink that they don't realize. You know, you're going to have a big gathering at your house. You're a little worried, so you buy a couple of name brand bags of chips and you put them out. And then as the days go by, then, you know, pretty soon you're bringing out the Kroger brand chips and replace. You leave a bag of Lay's potato chips out, but then you start putting in Kroger brand. And then you get to Always Save, you know, by as time goes by. Or you bring out the really expensive cheese first, and then you start putting in Kraft and off-brand stuff. Because it's expensive. You think about how much weddings are today. In those days, 7 days of feasting for the village would have been huge. It's not so when Jesus is in charge of the refreshments at the wedding. Jesus brings out the best at the end. And so the wedding that we see in John should remind us that an even better wedding is still to come. And that's the wedding of the Lamb. And you know what? I hope to see you all there. I hope that someday when that time comes that I will see each and every one of you there. Because no matter where you are experiencing life from a human standpoint or spiritual, no matter how great you think your life has been, nothing is going to be better than being at the wedding of the Lamb. Jesus told us we're going to have struggles here on earth. He also told us we'll have abundant life, so we're going to have a mix. But when we get invited to this wedding, when we get invited to the wedding of the Lamb, not going to be another one like it. For those of us who trust in Jesus, no matter what we experience in this life, the best is still yet to come. Here's what Scripture says. Revelation chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. First of all, when we get to that point where it's the wedding feast of the Lamb, we're going to be right there with God. Guys, we're going to be right, even though we talk about being in his presence now, I mean, we are going to be right there with God. And then comes the cool part. This is why it's going to be so great. There will be no more tears. He says, I'm going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for those words are trustworthy and true. For those of you that are against change, Jesus says, that's old. The old stuff is gone. I got something new that's going to be better than you could even begin to imagine. It is going to be so awesome. Can you get the picture of what this is going to be? When we have weddings in our church here, I can guarantee this will happen. All of a sudden, the music starts, and the bridal party starts making their way down. Before it starts, everybody's looking this way, and they're chit-chat. All of a sudden, the music starts, and the first bridesmaid makes her down. Everybody turns and looks and goes, oh, oh. Then all of a sudden, the doors close, and the music changes, and the doors open back up, and then we go, when the bride is there for the first time, and we look back. I guarantee you, often as the pastor, I can stand up here and see that, and I will see a young man standing here looking at his bride in tears. We'll start to dream down. That's how awesome. Someday we're going to be there. Someday we will be there, and that's going to take place. Just like the bride, it's going to be so captivating, so beautiful. That's one of the best moments in any wedding is when that begins to take place. And the coolest part is this. If you're lucky, well, not even that. You've already been invited. You've already been invited to the wedding feast of all time between the bridegroom and his bride, Christ and the church. Listen to Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Here's the truth this morning is you've already been invited. You've already been invited to the greatest wedding that will ever take place, the greatest wedding banquet that will ever take place. The problem is that some of you have probably set aside your invitation already. You set it off the side, you haven't thought anything about it. You've already been invited, but you haven't RSVP'd. This weekend has been a really unique weekend as I was getting ready for this, thinking about this idea of having been invited already. Blessed are those who are invited. Got home from the football game Friday night at about 1:30 in the morning, Saturday morning, I get a call. I'm part of Daryl Thornton, who is a member of our church, is a leader at Kansas Medical Center, and asked me a long time ago to be part of their chaplain team. And I get a call at 1:30 in the morning to go to the hospital that a family is getting ready to take their loved one off of life support. And it's always for me, you know, I don't want to sound like I'm anxious that somebody has to go through that, but inevitably it's a time when I get to go share with the family about the invitation that they have to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And I will find that somebody in that midst has not RSVP'd. They have not responded to Jesus' invitation to be a part of the family of God. So I was able to go pray with this family, and sure enough, one of the sisters told me, hey, look, my mom was a believer. Her dad was a Baptist pastor. She grew up believing in Christ. But my stepbrother is not. I said, all right, well, we're going to make sure when we pray about that. So last evening we got a call from a young man that we knew down by Ark City, Oxford area, who had been a really bad drug addict. And he had got cleaned up, became very faithful, and he is in the last days of cancer. From all of his drug addictions, he's got some cancer. And his wife had called and said, hey, he would like to see you one more time. We only have a day or two left. And he's been in and out of consciousness. So we got to go down there, and there are other people in the room, again, that did not respond, have not RSVP'd to Jesus' wedding invitation. So we were, and it, you know, sometimes it gets to be an inconvenience, and I'll just, because Sherry and I were cooking supper, I was tired and was trying to finish up some stuff, and like, all right, we got to turn off our supper, we got to get in the car, we got to drive to Ark City. We get home from Ark City, I get another call from KMC, young man, who I had got to pray with his family at 2:30 in the morning. They were calling again and saying, okay, it's time, we're going to take him off life support. So I got to go share one more time about the invitation that we have to be a part of the family of God. It's a time where all you have to do is to respond to your invitation, is to simply respond in faith and put your trust in Jesus. For those who trust in Jesus and follow him, the best is yet to come. And so we put our faith in Jesus, and that's our response to the invitation to the wedding. That we say, yes, Jesus, I believe, I trust in you, I trust in your death on the cross and your resurrection that I would have eternal life and will be able to be at the wedding of the Lamb. The old order of things is this world that we live in today and all of its chaos and all of its junk. He says, no more, that's going to be gone, and I am going to make things new. But it'll be at the end. And the best will come at the end. Jesus is good at that, saving the best till the last. The interesting thing about the miracles, as Melissa said, often Jesus told people, don't go say anything. At this wedding, no matter the whole village is there, only a very few people are privy to what goes on. Mary, I don't even know that she knows, but the servants know, the disciples know how it all took place. They had watched the water being poured into the pots, and then they saw the cups come out of the water and be wine, not just wine, but the greatest wine. And in that moment, Scripture says this about the disciples. John chapter 2, verse 11. What Jesus did there in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. They had hoped. Even John the Baptist, the one who was charged with proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, had doubts. But at this first miracle, the disciples saw Jesus and the power and glory of God, and they believed. Let's pray. And as I'm praying, those of you serving communion, if you would make your way down, please. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the miracles that point to Jesus and show us that he is exactly who he said he would be. As we think about Jesus, we can either think that he's just a lunatic, he was just another guy, but our miracles show us that he is God in the flesh. And so we thank you for this evidence that Christ was filled with power and glory from you. That he was the anointed one to give sight to the blind, to make the lame walk, to cleanse the lepers, cleanse all of us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk as we go through these next 6 weeks and see the evidence for Jesus. If we have not responded to our RSVP yet, if we have not placed our trust in Jesus, that as we walk through these miracles, we would see that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, and therefore, we can put our trust in him. So I pray if there's anybody here today, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would open their hearts, that you would open their eyes to the evidence that lays before them, that they might come to trust in Jesus as well, so that they one day then can share not only in an abundant life here on earth, despite their struggles, but the greatest wedding feast to ever come in heaven with the Lord Jesus. Pray you would bless us, watch over us, and keep us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here,